Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 342. My name is Camden Busey. I'm the pastor of Hope Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois. Absolutely delighted to be back with you today. We have another very special episode, an important one that we hope will be a standard and a classic episode for years to come. Let me introduce to you first, though, our regulars. We do have Dr. Jim Cassidy, who is an evangelist planting a church at South Austin OPC, as you guessed it, in Austin, Texas. Welcome back to the program, Jim. It's great to have you.
Good to be here, as always, Camden. It's been a while. It's good to be back.
Yeah, it is. You've had your move. Do want to mention really briefly, the church will be meeting, is it July 27th? Is that correct?
Yeah, that's correct. July 27th will be our first worship service in the afternoon. 3:30 p.m. will be the worship service. We'll have a Sunday school lesson at 2 o'clock. And actually, we're going to be learning about the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I'm looking forward to today's interview because I'm expecting the book will help me to prepare for that. So anyway, yeah, that's our start date. Look out for southaustinpres.org, southaustinpres, P-R-E-S.org, and you can find more information on that website.
Right, absolutely. And there's an address, I believe they're meeting at Southwest Family Fellowship. It's at 8203 West Highway 71, Austin, Texas. So if you would like go, you know, plug that into your Google Maps and get there on time for worship. They would love to have you, and we love to know if you would like to connect with them. So if you got any questions, you can email them through their website. We're also pleased to welcome back to the program Dr. Jeff Waddington, who is stated supply at Knox OPC in Lansdowne, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Jeff. It's good to speak with you also.
Yeah, it's great to be here with the guys and to talk about an excellent publication.
Indeed.
Forthcoming publication.
Exactly. And for that, we have the Reverend Dr. Chad Van Dixhorn, who is Associate Professor of Church History at RTS Washington, as well as Associate Pastor of Grace OPC in Vienna, Virginia. Welcome back, Chad. It's been a few years since we've talked on the program, but it's wonderful to have you once again.
It's a pleasure to be with you.
Chad has written a fantastic book, a wonderful book titled Confessing the Faith, A Reader's Guide to the Westminster Confession. It's published by Banner of Truth Trust, 2014, forthcoming. We have in advance a little digital copy that we're looking at, and it's a wonderful read, and we're going to open that up and speak about it today, as well as the Westminster Confession of Faith. But before we do so, I do need to mention that Christ the Center is listener-supported. We do rely on the generous support of all of our listeners to help us produce and distribute all of our programs free of charge. We love recording conversations on Reformed theology and doing all sorts of other things like conferences and hopefully some more meetups, but we need your help to do so. So visit us online today at reformedforum.org/donate to pledge your support. We want to thank everybody for their support here of what we do at Reformed Forum in this particular program, Christ the Center. One final thing of housekeeping. I should mention that the Reformed Forum Theology Conference for October 10th through 12th, 2014 is a go. We've received our funding. We've reached our funding goal in order to lock that in and make sure that it happens. And very soon we will be opening up registration for the remaining seats. So we're blocking off a few seats. We're only going to allow 104 people to come to this conference, trying to keep it small on purpose so that we can have a lot of interaction between the attendees and the speakers. But we're going to be welcoming Dr. Scott Oliphant and Dr. Lane Tipton to Hope Presbyterian Church in Grays Lake, Illinois, just north of O'Hare Airport near Chicago, October 10th through 12th, 2014. More information about that will be on the website shortly. So I was very pleased to receive a copy of this book, Confessing the Faith, one, because I subscribe to the Westminster Standards. I also teach them, as you might expect, being in an OP congregation. And I find the standards so helpful, but at the same time, it's nice to have a wonderful reader's guide like this that we can hand out to congregants, but also to learn and to grow ourselves and use within our families. Chad, can you speak a little bit about your work with the standards, maybe provide a thumbnail sketch of what you've been doing over the last decade or so, as well as your desire now to provide a reader's guide, something a bit different from what you've done in your scholarship, although complementary, but nevertheless a little bit different focus than what you've done with the minutes, perhaps.
Yeah, well, quite a different focus. Yeah. I suppose the minutes were my second idea. the first interest that I had was in trying to understand the confession better. And a number of years ago, I was asked to teach on it, looked at the resources out there, was thankful for them, but felt that a lot of them were using the confession as a launching point, Camden, for discussions of Reformed theology generally, which were edifying and useful, and I learned a lot from them. But wanted to be able to access the text of the confession, maybe some discussions behind it a little bit better. So as some of you have done, I was asked to teach little mini lessons on the confession at Calvary OPC in Glenside, and went on from there to spend some years looking at the Westminster Assembly and its debates, all the while kind of plugging away at this book on the confession. And finally, when the minutes and papers of the assembly were published in 2012, I had the space to return back to the first project. And nothing that I did at Calvary beyond the initial idea survived. But I was able to sort of pick up what I had done through the years, revise it heavily about 20 times, and give it to a publisher.
That's wonderful. We're so glad the Banner has picked this up. A wonderful publisher. I want to, on the side here, thank them also for sending us some copies of the new edition of Voss's Biblical Theology. Right. They've published a hardcover edition, and it's a beautiful one at that. We've given away a few copies in conjunction with our Voss group, which goes on this program about once a month. So we want to thank the Banner and very much appreciate them picking up books like this. Sticking with their tradition as they've done for so many years. It's wonderful to have a title like this. It's really going to help the church for many years to come. Now, Carl Truman wrote the foreword to this particular volume, and in it he makes the comment that confessional Christianity has become rather popular, but it may be what used to just be called simply conservative Christianity. And so he argues that truly confessional Christianity actually goes much deeper than just a minimalist set of basic beliefs. I seem to pick up something like that as you write in the book, speaking about a truly confessional Christianity, but what is your assessment of the current state of confessionalism, at least in evangelicalism?
Yeah, I mean, I'm not a social demographer, and I probably need to get out a little more, so don't put too much stock in this. I am concerned that too many churches have a dozen bullet points on their website, and then discover that's not really much to guide them or to aspire towards in their ruling and teaching in the church. And so every time a new subject comes up, they reinvent the wheel. Each generation has insufficient guidance, each generation of leadership. And so you see them sort of constantly doing things over or doing things differently. And this is not the only reason why evangelical churches offer roller coaster rides for members, but I think this is one of them. And I think that Presbyterian churches have lots of room to grow, but this is one strength really that we've got something to chew on.
Chad, tell us a little bit about the history of the revisions that you introduced to us, the early part of the book, 1903 and all that.
The confessional text is, on the whole, pretty stable. Nonetheless, there are as you just mentioned, a few sort of major stages of revision. The most substantial comes around 1788. These late 18th century revisions affect confessional chapters 20, 23, and 31, one paragraph in each of those. And they reflect a changed perspective, I think, on the relationship between the church and the state. The 18th century revisions also make some tweaks to the larger catechism. For example, answer 109, which originally prohibited tolerating a false religion, that didn't work so well in the American state, and they changed one word in answer 142, which originally prohibited depopulations, which was kind of embarrassing given the ongoing European settlement of territory,
right,
once belonging to Native Americans. So some principial and some public relations changes there, and then in the 19th century, you see some relaxation about rules regarding marriage, and then of course you all would know well that the Presbyterian Church in the USA in the early 20th century made some extensive revisions, in effect offering kind of a soft Calvinism to foster a unity with the Arminian Cumberland Valley Presbyterians. So the OPC, the PCA, a number of other denominations reject virtually all of those early 20th century changes, although they did agree with the removal of the reference to the Pope as the Antichrist. So that's kind of a quick survey there. And I think I definitely know some British denominations, although they hold to the historic text, will allow their ministers and elders to take exception virtually without comment or notice on all of those changes that I just mentioned that are in the American version.
The question about the beginning of the confession, chapter one, can you give us an introduction to that? And you're undoubtedly familiar with the discussions as to whether that was the best way to begin or whether there were other ways that might have been preferable. Fire away.
Yeah, so that's probably a more interesting question for most of your listeners than the history of textual revisions of the confession.
So. Well, still interesting. We should note there are parallel entries to the version, so you can compare. Chad does provide the modern edition, which is not necessarily constitutional for the OP or for other denominations, and then also what he has labeled the historic text. So it's really neat that we're able to compare the differences in a way that's helpful as it complements Chad's comments on the theology. It's really, really quite interesting.
Yeah, and before getting to Jeff's question, which he could probably answer as well as I can, if not better, I do want to tip my hat to John Bauer. He's the one who's provided what I'm calling a historic text. We sort of had a fairly torturous conversation trying to think of what best to call it. I mean, the historic text is one that maintains all the quiddities in spelling and everything else. We ended up modernizing some spelling, although we kept the punctuation as awkward as it originally was.
Nice.
And so John Bauer is the one who's done all the work. And I think his critical text introduction, maybe coming out later this year, on the Westminster Confession of Faith will be the best thing that's ever been out there in terms of a reliable birth text.
Wonderful.
Or of the confession. So Jeff, the place where you can start where should you start a confession?
Right.
I think Richard Muller in his Post-Reformation Reform Dogmatics and his volume on Prolegomena makes it clear that systematic theologies and confessions usually start with decrees, Scripture, or God. Of the three, almost always Scripture or God. And so the assembly, easily could have flipped a coin. Do we start with the God who reveals himself, or do we start with the revelation which
tells us about him, really?
God? Yeah. Sure. Mm. The confession goes for option number two, which I think is fine, and begins not with the doctrine of its chapter on Scripture begins not with the doctrine of Scripture, but in its opening sentence with general revelation and its twofold display of who God is in our consciences or hearts, and then also in the world around us. So light of nature and creation.
Mm-hmm. There's so much there. It's really helpful to lay these foundations. That's quite useful here to speak about the doctrine of God, and then as the confession begins here with Prolegomena and with Scripture. The confession does speak about inspiration, picking up on the 2 Timothy 3:16 language, theopneustos and all that. But we might not know what was going on at the time, at least historically and ecclesially. What other views of inspiration were influential at the time? Was that a contested issue? Was this section of the confession much debated at the assembly, for instance?
Well, this section of the confession was not debated much more than any other section, but there are widely varying uses of terms like inspiration at the time of the assembly, and indeed by Westminster divines. So sometimes inspiration is understood to be something like regeneration. You'll see that in the 39 articles. Sometimes it means sort of an influence or a feeling. The Westminster divines, when it comes to scripture, suddenly become much more careful in their use of the word inspiration. And they distinguish between verbal and nonverbal, immediate and mediate. They specify immediate revelation or inspiration, which is kind of curious because I haven't found anyone who believes in mediate information prior to sort of occult spiritists. So I have no idea why I'm not clear as to why they stress immediate when no one seems to hold to a mediate form of inspiration.
Could you comment a little bit about the use of the language of good and necessary consequence? It's interesting comparing Westminster Confession of Faith and, like, let's say, the London Baptist Confession of 1689, which drops that language. Could you tell us a little bit about the importance of the divine's hermeneutics and how that might play into their use of the language good and necessary consequence?
So good and necessary consequence refers to inescapable logical deductions from Scripture, and the assembly insists that we are held responsible to believe and obey those. That they have in mind things like the doctrine of the Trinity. They have in mind things like the doctrine of Reformed baptism, covenantal baptism. But they also had in mind, the Presbyterians especially, figuring out a church government. And the Congregationalists at the assembly were a little bit more reluctant to embrace good and necessary consequence. And that comes up in a number of debates. We see them sort of drawing back from good and necessary consequence as an idea, not just the consequences that the Presbyterians were drawing. Of course, they had to employ good and necessary consequence. Every Christian does.
Indeed.
So it's no surprise. Reformed Baptist writings are kind of one step beyond congregational writings in terms of a hermeneutical minimalism. So the Congregationalists are nervous about good and necessary consequence. Reformed Baptists even more so. Hence the character of the debates on the floor of the assembly, and then the removal of the phrase from the London Baptist Confession.
Wow. It's quite telling when you see other people using these standards as a starting point and then adopting them in various ways, altering things and changing things. It really is telling. You've mentioned this several times, this phrase, light of nature, and that pops up here in the first chapter. It's quite interesting, especially when we think about, the relationship of general and special revelation, as well as, maybe the aims and the hopes somebody might have for a natural theology. What do the divines mean by light of nature? How might that, help us to understand prolegomena, at least in a confessional sense?
Light of nature, I think I'm pretty sure for the Westminster Assembly, involves an element of conscience and reason, kind of a blend of conscience and reason. That's what they have in mind. And this is the God-given gift of the conscience, the God-given gift of reason. The assembly will say things to affirm transubstantiation. is to deny. I'm trying to think of the exact phrase. My mind just went blank. They'll argue against things not simply because it's unscriptural, but also because it's unreasonable. And they will appeal in those instances sometimes to the light of nature directly. They think that it's scandalous to speak against the light of nature. They're that confident that the light of nature speaks clearly.
That's interesting that you touch on that. What lesson, if I'm going to ask you to draw a lesson from this, what have we lost, or have we lost that concept of light of nature? Are we so afraid of reason in a proper sense? Is there an understanding of reason that would be biblical, chastened, if you will?
Absolutely. And the Confession of Faith, I think, is really wise in telling us that we need the light of nature to consider worship, and that we need the light of nature to make a lot of judgments. Again, light of nature is not a feeling, and it's not something mystical. It's God revealing himself in our consciences and through reason. So the assembly, I think, sometimes refers to the light of nature and means something like just common sense. And they do argue against positions not only because they're unscriptural, but because they're unreasonable or unconscionable. They make all of those arguments. I think we need to do that. Of course, there's always the danger that people take something which is a matter of obedience and try and cast it as a matter of wisdom. We do that when we're unwilling to follow the word. But just because we see people being foolish and using the light of nature or wisdom to dodge truth doesn't mean that we should be in any way shy of it. I mean,
that's helpful. But I, in my work on Jonathan Edwards, people constantly refer to his confidence in reason. But as I understand him, it's confidence in what God has created, not autonomous reasoning. You know, for us who are Vantillians, we're concerned about that. But reasoning, either as it was created prior to the fall, or reasoning as it's regenerated.
Yeah. No. One of you mentioned, you know, light of nature, law of nature. I mean, how do the two relate in the assembly's thinking? Seems to me that on occasions it appears that the light of nature reflects laws of nature as the assembly's thinking through things. But in its own writings, the assembly refers to laws of nature very jealously. I think only once. Well, it refers to the light of nature very often. But both of them are subservient to Scripture. Mm-hmm. They are to illuminate Scripture. One of the guys in one of his speeches says that the light of nature is a strengthening, or there's a strengthening of a scriptural institution when there's a law of nature to back it. That's what Thomas Goodwin sees happening in 1 Corinthians 9 when Paul speaks about provision for pastors being as obvious as provision for animals.
Okay.
And, you know, there are also some interesting comments here when we're speaking about clarity and what God has revealed.
Yeah.
How does that apply to Scripture and its perspicuity, for instance?
So they say two things there, really helpfully. Not all Scripture is equally clear. And by the way, not all of us read Scripture equally well. It's both a reflection on people.
Yes.
God. And you know, not all of us are scholars. Not all of us are seasoned saints. And there's a lot of corners, sometimes halls and rooms that we've yet to explore in the Bible. And then there's just the fact that, you know, to get to some parts of the Bible, it's a steep climb.
Mm-hmm. Sure is.
And so what they want to do is to try and be realistic as they guide people into the scriptures in the opening chapter. They also want to assure people that everything we really need to know is accessible, both for doctrine and life, and everything that we need to know for the way of salvation is clear, and with the Holy Spirit's help can be clear to all who seek it.
A question, Chad, on the decrees. The confession speaks about ordering, decreeing, and permitting. Tell us a little bit about the differences between, the use of those words within the confession.
So it seems to me that the assembly introduces a kind of soft distinction with these terms. In the writings of the assembly, predestination is used in reference to election only and not to reprobation, while foreordination is used both generally, sort of referring to the divine decrees, say in chapter 3, paragraph 6 of larger catechism, question answer 12, and so forth. So foreordination is used both generally to refer to the divine decrees and narrowly referring to reprobation. And so because predestination is used in reference to election only, and foreordination both generally to just refer to all decrees and narrowly to refer to reprobation, I think the assembly, with its confession and catechisms, introduces a kind of soft distinction in the way in which predestination and foreordination are used to refer to election and reprobation, respectively.
You know, before the confession moves on to speaking about salvation, I mean, yeah, we spend a lot of time in those chapters, especially recently, because that seems to be where a lot of the Reformed debates are going on at the moment. But all of that presupposes what occurs in the chapters that precede. And you have a section here titled Sin and the Savior. And yet, yeah, that begins with chapter 6, and which corresponds in the confession to of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof, etc. What are some basic features of the confession's hermeneutology and Christology, and how are those so essential to understand even before we move on to salvation, properly speaking?
Yeah. That's a great question. So the assembly takes steps to go beyond what the 39 articles had to say when it comes to our plight. There's a number of places where the 39 articles use language which seems to offer maybe a little bit of a softer view of the fall. And so the assembly will offer a stronger statement on concupiscence, where the Article 9 in the 39 articles will say that we're very far gone from original righteousness. You know, the assembly is going to say we're wholly deprived of these things. So a statement of original sin is not only clearly organized following Thomas Aquinas's tripartite definition, but it's more rigorous than what comes before. To quote, Jack Miller, cheer up, you're worse off than you thought you were. But then they go on to expound in 8 of my favorite paragraphs, the work of Christ with great clarity, bringing in his threefold offices, showing redemption accomplished, totally setting you up for redemption applied, showing how everything coheres in and is connected to Christ the mediator. So all of that fall accomplished, redemption accomplished, is all set up by the assembly before they get to redemption applied.
Mm-hmm. That's so helpful. And the listeners would probably like to know, Chad's done some wonderful critical work on the sonship movement, and I found it quite interesting, some similarities between the sonship movement and some of the present-day gnomism, antinomianism debates. How does that whole debate play out at the assembly? Is there much of a tension between critics who would charge some people as holding to more of a gnomistic view and others being antinomians, or does that come later in the historical record?
Antinomianism becomes the specter which all divines fear at the assembly, and I suppose they're probably overreacting. there weren't antinomians behind every church pillar and tree in the park. Nonetheless, the voice that was permitted to them in pulpits and print was significant. And you have different kinds of antinomians. You just have those who are just advocating their freedoms to the point of licentiousness. You also have those who are sort of godly people who are so anti-Arminian that they want to take faith, excuse me, they want to take justification and put it in eternity.
You see that in chapter 11, 4, there's some pretty strong language there that prevents that kind of notion.
Yeah, exactly. So there's a reference to the problem contemporary to their day, where you have people saying you need to put justification in eternity so that faith can't become some kind of work, some kind of peppercorn, as Baxter would put it, this tiny, tiny little contribution that God takes in lieu of our completing the covenant of works faithfully. So the assembly says, the scripture clearly puts belief in Christ, faith in Christ, in some kind of instrumental fashion, that the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ by faith. We're justified by faith. And so they're unwilling to make Calvinism, as it were, more bulletproof by ignoring good scriptural exegesis. Hey, I think we see that a lot in the confession. There's an eagerness to be guided by scripture more than there's an eagerness to keep out error, even though errors are often addressed. So, I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer for writing a good confession, but
right.
We'll see it.
One of the interesting discussions that we have heard in recent days, and I think you did an interview at the PCA General Assembly one time some years back, but talking about the active and passive obedience of Christ and imputation, et cetera, and this could take a whole episode, I recognize, but would you be able to give us a thumbnail sketch of what some of the issues are involved about the active and passive obedience, sure. Debates over, why would we use or not use imputation of active obedience, etc.
Sure. So the active obedience of Christ refers to his law keeping, the way in which he fulfills the moral law, all that was required of a man born under the law. And everyone at the assembly believes in the active obedience of Christ. The question is whether that obedience is imputed to those who are justified. We know that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, that we stand before God using that righteousness permanently loaned to believers. But members at the assembly were concerned that a rigorous two-Adam theology, which gave a lot of prominence to Christ's active obedience, ran against the grain of Scripture, which seemed to focus on his death and resurrection. They felt that this was kind of giving equal time to something that the Scriptures do not give equal time to. So that's one concern. Another concern is that if people think that Christ has not only fulfilled the law to be an eligible sacrifice, but also fulfilled the law in our place to correct, in fact, to replace our lack of law keeping, then that opens the door to antinomianism. It's hard to know how seriously they intend that objection, Jim, because they will routinely use different errors as ways of getting leverage for a position they're holding for some other reason, right? So it's hard to know whether the fear of antinomianism is a controlling factor or a rhetorical device. But it's substantial, even if it's not the main driver. You have other people who don't like to speak about the imputation of the active obedience and the passive obedience, but perhaps because of weakness in nomenclature. I mean, what part of Christ's passive obedience isn't active? To pick one example, the problem of active and passive language. The language used for imputation of active and passive obedience in the 17th century at this point in time is a whole obedience. That's the typical language. Whole obedience imputed refers to active and passive. And so the assembly has this protracted debate on more than one occasion as to whether the language of active obedience or the language of whole obedience should be inserted into the confession. They do insert it into their revision of the 39 articles. Later, they don't put it, after debating it twice, in the Westminster Confession. And so the $50 question is, why? What are the motives? Obviously, one motive could be just to make peace with those who don't hold to that doctrine. Another motive could be, I'm sorry for the length of this answer. Another motive could be that there are some
felt no, keep going.
Some people felt that to insist on the language of whole obedience actually put them on the back foot in their argument. They just wanted to say that the obedience of Christ is imputed. And if anyone's going to say that some aspect of his obedience is not imputed, then they need to defend that. So it's a strategic argument for some people not to use whole obedience language, I believe. Why say that the whole obedience of Christ is imputed? Just say his obedience is imputed. And if someone wants to dispute that, or argue that some part of that is not to be imputed, then the onus is on them to prove it. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, I was going to say, Chad, if we could switch gears, although not completely switching gears, we see that the divines had a concern about antinomianism, the Christian's relationship to the law, yeah. And there's a chapter on that in the confession. What is the divine's understanding of liberty of conscience? Because I ask that question because I think we have an understanding in the 21st century, and the divines have an understanding in the 17th century, and yeah. They may overlap, but they don't. They're not identical. I was wondering if you could help with that.
Yeah. You know, Jeff, just to finish a thought, although the confession doesn't put in language of active obedience or whole obedience, the assembly as a whole clearly manufactures a system of they express a system of doctrine that is inhospitable. That's a very poor host to someone who would deny the imputation of the active obedience of Christ. Agreed. I mean, anyone who would deny the imputation of the active obedience of Christ would have some kind of biblical or systematic reason for doing so. Whatever that kind of exegesis or reasoning might be, the rest of the confession doesn't offer a platform on which that can stand.
Right.
Very much the contrary, actually. Right. Does that make sense?
Absolutely.
So I guess I wouldn't want to miss that. So it's interesting when it comes to liberty of conscience or Christian liberty. You know, I think a lot of people living at the time of the assembly would have been surprised to hear them talking about liberty of conscience. If they weren't already in agreement with the assembly. That is to say, there are people who feel like the Westminster Assembly is far too prescriptive about many aspects of life. At the same time, the members of the assembly feel like the church that they were a part of was far too prescriptive when it came to worship and to government. And they are insisting that one only needs to obey what the Word of God commands us and says is necessary, especially when it comes to doctrine of worship and also to church government. The assembly wants to say, no, we're only bound by what the Word of God says. When it comes to church government, they insist that ministers should not take powers upon themselves that the Word of God doesn't offer. The assembly first makes its earliest comment about liberty of conscience when it's revising the sixth of the 39 articles. The obvious thing it does in revising the 39 articles is to chop out the endorsement of the Apocrypha. Another thing that it does in revising the sixth article is to remove the specious claim that no Old Testament or New Testament book was ever doubted, which the 39 articles also say. But then they also slide in a statement on Christian liberty. I think that's a foretaste of what they end up giving us in the confession, which is not just a few words, but a whole chapter. But you can see it's on their mind. You'd expect it would be on their mind, given the way they were treated, so many of them, prior to the Civil War. But we already see it popping up in 1643.
Hmm. You know, there's so much going on historically at the time the assembly was called. I would say it's a turbulent piece of history, especially for the people living in England and Scotland. And one of the things that is quite interesting historically, but then also becomes very interesting theologically, is the Confession's teaching about ecclesiology. You know, this has become foundational for many of us, especially yep. American Presbyterians, but things have been altered a little bit and revised yep. for various reasons. How was the ecclesiology of the assembly affected by their experience of the Church of England, for instance? They were brought to reform that doctrine, but still they're coming from a certain understanding and presupposition. Can you speak to that as well as maybe the influence of the Scottish commissioners? We realize this is a giant topic, but some of the high points on this, because as more and more people adopt the confession or at least look to it in evangelicalism, one thing that we will find is that many of these traditions will often have a weaker ecclesiology. It's something the confession is very strong on, but these historical dimensions help to inform what they mean by their teaching.
Yeah. So I mean, oddly enough, I have to take issue a number of times with the assembly's ecclesiology in in confessing the faith.
Mm-hmm.
In 1646, the assembly has kind of gone too far and not far enough. Its directory for church government has not been well received, and in fact is heavily contested by Parliament. Hasn't become the law of the land. The assembly is still hopeful. And so when they write the confession, there are things still in the air. Are there going to be ruling elders? The confession just refers to other church officers that haven't even been able to successfully articulate in the public sphere a doctrine of ruling elders. So that they haven't gone far enough. Then there are ways in which they've gone too far when it comes to the powers of the state. And there, I think it's not so much a Church of England thing as it is a Constantinian inheritance.
Yeah.
And a situational problem, which is that they could not reform the church through its courts, through the upper or lower house of convocation, or through the bishops, could not change the courts through what's called the courts, that is referring to the king's circle, the court, I should say. They couldn't reform the church through the courts in yet another sense, that is through the justices. And so they appeal, as they had for decades, to Parliament. And with Parliament backing them, but also wanting to maintain its power over the assembly, the divines articulate, both out of conviction and out of a situational space cramp, a view of church and state that's somewhat deficient. I think all the problems come down to, well, almost all the problems come down to this. The church is the new Israel, but Israel when? Israel Promised Land or Israel in Exile.
Mm-hmm.
And as they see the Church of England being somewhat reformed, the king restrained in certain euphoric moments, righteousness appearing to make some advances, they conclude, as many had before them, that the church is essentially Israel in the Promised Land. I think that affects tone in some places in the confession. I think it affects their ecclesiology and the relationship, especially between church and state. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes perfect sense. There's so much going on here. Just back in December, we interviewed Wayne Spear, and he has a book with Reformation Heritage Books, and he talks a lot about the issues that are going on here. I just encourage a listener to take a look at that book. Whether or not you're convinced by his case is one question, but it's a very well-written book and a fascinating one. So our interview on that topic could be useful for those who'd like to go deeper on this subject. Of course, the confession has so many other topics that we're just not able to speak about today for a lack of time. The last section here on the last things is very important on eschatology. Chad has some wonderful material there. But before we let you go, Chad, we would like to get your thoughts upon the book as a whole and where it fits within the genre of commentaries on the standards, whether they be the confession or the catechisms. How do you see this book as contributing in a unique way to the nurture and admonition of God's people?
Yeah, thanks, Camden. So if the book is original in any way, I think it's because it has an historical focus that I think is maybe more obvious than in other commentaries.
Mm.
That is to say, I'm trying to expound a particular text,
mm-hmm.
And not Reformed theology generally. It's also historical in that I'm trying to understand that text in part by looking at the proof text that the assembly is citing. In what way can these illuminate the confession? Now the proof texts are authored after the confession. So one might think that this is an illegitimate mode of interpretation. But although they're published, I should say, or printed after the confession is completed, after approving of every phrase and paragraph and chapter, the assembly, as it went along, approved scriptural passages in support of the doctrine articulated there. And so when they create the proof text, they are refining those somewhat, but for the most part, they're just culling from work that they did while writing the confession. And so I think the proof texts are a valuable guide and often helped me understand or go deeper with the confession, understand it better or go a little deeper with the confessional text.
Right.
And so those are a couple ways in which I think this confession is unique. And then I suppose I think there's a doxological tone to some aspects of the confession.
Sure.
I don't know if it's historical or not, but I've tried to maintain that.
Mm-hmm.
And enjoy that while writing.
No, I think it's evident. And I would commend the book also for its style, its brevity, but surely doesn't sacrifice any of its thoroughness. It's a wonderful book that I think many people are going to find useful. In the preface, you also mentioned that there's a study guide in the works. Is that still the case?
Yeah, it certainly is. Yeah.
Well, so we look forward to that coming out as well. This book is definitely something that our listeners should pick up, and we believe you can use it in your families, in your churches, and also personally. It's going to be something that will prove useful time and time again. It's one of those books where you can read it many, many times and still learn as you go. Chad, I want to thank you so much for joining us today. It's been such a pleasure to speak with you. We really appreciate you taking the time.
Well, it's a pleasure to speak with the three of you. Thank you for having me.
Absolutely. Anytime. You're welcome. We do want to point people to the right places online so they can follow up with Chad as well as learn as what's going on. rts.edu/Washington is one great place. But you can also visit Grace Presbyterian Church online at gracevienna.org. That's V-I-E-N-N-A. VIA. If you were in Southern Illinois, that would be Vienna. But it's Grace Vienna in Virginia. And, of course, we're online at reformedforum.org. There you'll find information about all of our programs as well as things that are coming up. Got a lot of great stuff online that it's in the works. We've got some beta versions of some new design and some other things that we're working on. So stay apprised of all of those changes by visiting reformedforum.org regularly. We want to thank everybody for listening, and of course, we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.